The following message on Hebrews 13, verses 20 through 25, is the 82nd and last in the series Exposition of Hebrews. It was delivered on Sunday, June 22, 2003, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now please turn to Hebrews chapter 13. We come this morning to our final study in the book of Hebrews. I neglected to count the number of studies in this series, and I neglected to determine when we began, but it seems like it's been a while. But we come at last in verses 20 through 25 to our final study. Before taking up this text, let's remind ourselves very briefly of what we have seen along the way. We have seen that in the opening chapter, the writer begins with the dramatic statement, the declaration that God has spoken through His Son, and that His Son is infinitely superior to all who have gone before Him as agents of revelation, superior even to the angels who gave the law at Sinai. And we are urged on the basis of His superiority to give the most earnest heed to the things which we've heard from Him, lest, perhaps the writer says, we drift away. In the remainder of the second chapter, the writer establishes the critical point that God's purpose for mankind has been accomplished in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been given to be the propitiation for the sins of His people, and who is the high priest of His people. In chapter 3, the main portion of the letter is introduced, the main comparison is introduced. We are exhorted to consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. In the opening verses of chapter 3, the writer compares our Lord to Moses and tells us that He is a superior apostle to Moses. But the main portion of the middle section of the letter is given over to the comparison between Christ as a high priest and the priesthood under the old covenant. And in every way, we are shown that Christ is a superior priest, belonging not to the order of Aaron, not to the sons of Levi, but to the order of Melchizedek. That He belongs to a priesthood that transcends the Old Covenant order, a priesthood which existed before the Old Covenant was established, a priesthood which exists after the Old Covenant is abolished. And it is in Him, the writer tells us, as our high priest, that we draw near to God. And that in a heavenly sanctuary, that having offered one sacrifice for sins forever, that we are enabled to draw near to God through Him with full assurance of faith. Woven into these wonderful declarations of the superiority of Christ are further admonitions to perseverance. We are warned, for example, in chapter 3, to beware of an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. We are exhorted in chapter 4 to give diligence that we enter into the heavenly rest. In chapter 6, we are warned against the terrible, irreversible sin of apostasy, that those who commit that sin, the Scripture here tells us, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. We are told in chapter 6 further of the fact that Christ has entered in the veil for us, and that we are to hold fast to Him. Further admonitions, further along in the letter, we are told that there is a new covenant infinitely superior to the old covenant, and it is this covenant with which we have to do. And then further along, for example, in chapter 10, after opening these themes to us, we are exhorted very much so to take boldness to enter the holiness, or the holiest rather, by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh. In chapter 11, a great catalog of men and women from the old era, called the elders here, or the old ones, who persevered, a great cloud of witnesses, who are examples of persevering faith. And then that list capped with the grandest example of all, that of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, in the opening verses of chapter 12, where we have this admonition: therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And then further instruction, the example of Esau, not to be imitated. The necessity of following after holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Instruction concerning the purpose and the value of chastisement, that it does work in us the perfect fruits of righteousness. And then we are exhorted finally, in that 12th chapter, that we are come to a mountain that may be touched, that we are come to Mount Zion, that we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Therefore, verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. And drawing together all that's been said about Christ as a superior agent of revelation, and what has been said about his superior priesthood and the superior covenant which he mediates, the writer finally in these words warns us against refusing him and returning to that old covenant order, to the vain religion received from our fathers. Chapter 13, a series of practical exhortations concerning ethical matters, concerning our relationships to one another. But even here, we are urged to go to Christ outside the camp and to take our stand with Him. The letter closes with, first, as we saw last time, a request for prayer. Pray for us. We are confident that we have a good conscience, in all things desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. But now there is, in verses 20 and 21, a closing prayer that the writer offers for his readers. He has asked them to pray for him. But now he says, may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Having solicited the prayers of the people for himself and for his brethren, the writer closes the letter with a prayer for the people, and then follows that with just a brief postscript. Now, our focus today is going to be on this closing prayer. And I want you to notice three things in these two verses, verses 20 and 21. Notice the descriptive way that God is addressed. He is described as the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Notice the request, which is the occasion of the prayer, that he should make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. And then the doxology with which the prayer closes. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Consider first the descriptive way that God is addressed. He is called the God of peace, who brought again from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep with the blood of an eternal or everlasting covenant, even our Lord Jesus. Now, in these words, brethren, God is addressed in a way appropriate to the great truths that have been laid out in the letter. In the book of Hebrews, the great theme has been the mediatorial work of Jesus. That has been the dominant theme, especially his great high priestly work for his people. And as a mediator, Jesus was the instrument through whom the Father had declared the terms of a new and better covenant with better promises, a covenant and a priesthood through which, the writer says, we are enabled to draw near to God. With the shedding of the blood of God's Son, in his sacrificial death, a new covenant was inaugurated and the old covenant was abrogated. And through his high priestly work, Jesus has made propitiation for the sins of his people, so that his people may now with boldness draw near to a reconciled God. And the resurrection of Christ from the dead was the proof that God was well pleased with the work which his Son had accomplished. Now, it's against that background that we should understand the words in which God is addressed. It is a reconciled God who is addressed as the God of peace. It is a reconciled God, reconciled by the work of his Son. Reconciled to his people, he as the great high priest, making propitiation for their sins, so that they, through him and through the new covenant which he established, may actually come near to God and have fellowship with him. It is a reconciled God who is the God of the book of Hebrews. It is the God of peace. He is the great author of the new covenant, in which, by virtue of the reconciling work of his Son on the cross, he has granted the supreme blessing needed by sinners. Remember the capstone promise of the new covenant. I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins I will remember no more. He is the God whose presence, the reconciled God, whose presence is no longer the object of dread and fear, but whose throne is to be approached boldly and freely by his people who need grace to help in time of need. He is the God of peace who sits upon a throne of grace to all who come to him through his Son. Now notice, it appears that the writer focuses special attention on the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, as the resurrection having special significance in the point that he's trying to make in these closing verses. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Why does he focus on God the Father's work of raising his Son? That has not been a major theme throughout the letter. The major focus of the letter has been on the sacrifice of Christ. Yes, it is the Son as resurrected. It is the Son as ascended. It is the Son at the right hand of the Father who is in view. But frankly, the resurrection has not been a major theme. And yet here he comes to close the letter and he says, "Now may the God of peace, the reconciled God, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant." Why is he focusing now on the resurrection? Well, it has been suggested that here there is a conscious allusion to Isaiah 63:11. And Isaiah 63:11, especially in the Septuagint version, is very much contains parallels to this statement. But let's read from our versions. Isaiah 63:11. And let's read through verse 14. "Then he remembered the days of old," that is speaking of Jehovah, "Moses and his people, saying, 'Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them? Who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them, to make for himself an everlasting name? Who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness, that they might not stumble? As a beast goes down into the valley, and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest, so you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name.'" Speaking of this passage, B.F. Westcott, in his commentary on the book of Hebrews, says the work of Moses was a shadow of that of Christ. The leading up of him with his people out of the sea was a shadow of Christ's ascent from the grave. The covenant with Israel was a shadow of the eternal covenant. Now, if that connection is correct, if the connection in this verse goes back to Isaiah 63:11, and what is said there concerning Moses, what then is the point? Well, remember that under the surface of this entire book is the comparison, ultimately, between Moses and Christ, Old Covenant at Sinai, New Covenant on Mount Zion. Underlying the whole book is a comparison between Moses and Christ. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. And then he begins first by demonstrating the superiority of Christ to Moses, and then the superiority of Christ to that priesthood established under the law of Moses. And here he comes and makes reference to the resurrection of Christ using language which seems consciously to be drawn, and themes that seem consciously to be drawn from Isaiah 63:11 and following. It seems that here is a final comparison, the capstone, if you will, of the comparison between Moses and Christ. This time, however, he focuses on their respective roles as shepherds of the flock committed to their care. By God's strong arm, as we read in Isaiah 63, he brought his servant Moses and the flock committed to his care safely up out of the sea. He led them through the depths that they stumbled not. He gave his Spirit to his servant Moses and caused his Spirit to dwell in the midst of his people. And finally, through many trials, he conducted his people into the rest of Canaan. Jehovah manifested himself to his old covenant flock as a God of power, a God of grace, a God of mercy. And in all this, according to Isaiah 63, he was getting glory for his own name. So you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. Now consider what is said in Hebrews 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, or we could put the emphasis on the word great, that great shepherd of the sheep, greater than Moses, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. And if there is indeed a comparison between Moses and Christ here, then the comparison with Christ would seem to have these features. By God's strong arm, he has brought the great shepherd of the new covenant safely up from the grave. And he will bring also his flock safely from the grave as well. And as he has conducted the shepherd, so he will lead his flock through the depths of the grave that they stumble not. He gave his spirit to Moses, but he gave his spirit without measure to his servant Jesus, and causes his spirit to dwell in the midst of his new covenant people to strengthen us in the way. Through many trials, he is conducting his people to the rest of heaven. And in all of these things, he is manifesting himself as the God of grace and mercy and power. In all these things, he is getting glory to his name. And in all these things, there is a superior reality to what happened in the passing of Moses and the Israelites through the sea and their ultimate coming to Canaan. The Canaan is a better Canaan. The shepherd is a greater shepherd. The work is a greater work. The praise to be offered is to be a greater praise. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, that last expression, through or by, or you could translate it, because of the blood of an everlasting covenant. It could be what the grammarians call an instrumental of cause. And we could translate it because of. May the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, because of the blood of an everlasting covenant. It seems that the writer here declares the instrumental cause in virtue of which the resurrection power of God was applied to Christ and will be applied to his new covenant people. What is the power that God exerts in the salvation of his people? Everywhere in the New Testament, we discover it is resurrection power. At this point, Arthur Pink makes a very helpful observation. He says, if then he, that is Christ, was brought back from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant, much more shall we be. To say that God brought again from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep means he was raised not as a private person, but as a public, or as the public representative of his people. The blood of the everlasting covenant was the meritorious cause, as it was, Hebrews 9:12, by his own blood that he entered in once into the holiest. And Hebrews 10:19, that we have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. So it is according to the infinite value of His atoning blood that both the shepherd and His sheep are delivered from the grave. As throughout the book of Hebrews, so here the blood of Christ is seen to be the great instrument by virtue of which the blessings of the new covenant are secured for the people of God. Much instruction in how God is addressed. Addressed as a reconciled God. Addressed as the God of peace. Gathering into that phrase all that had been said about the great salvation secured by Jesus Christ. He is not to His people a consuming fire. He is the God of peace. And as the God of peace, He has, in virtue of the atonement of Christ, raised His Son, and He will raise His people. But now notice the request, which is the occasion of this prayer. May the God of peace make you, verse 21, complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. The object of the writer's prayer is to ask God that the power and mercy displayed in Christ's resurrection from the dead be applied to the present need of His readers. His request is that the power and the mercy and the grace which have been exhibited in Christ's own resurrection, that it be brought to bear on the present need of those who will receive this letter. And the request is general in form. It is universal in scope. He does say that God may make you complete in every good work or in every good thing. And yet I can't help but believe that the primary reference is still to that one thing which the writer has been pressing throughout the letter and which sums up, as it were, all of the duties of the Christian life. And that is the duty of perseverance in the faith. Everything in this letter ultimately comes back to Christ and ultimately comes back to the application that the writer makes of the superiority of Christ as a high priest. Everything said about Christ exalts Him as superior to all who have gone before Him, whether prophet or priest. And every word of application in this letter ultimately comes back to the admonition to persevere in attachment to Christ. And so though we have language here that is universal in scope, so that it includes every good work or every duty that befalls or falls to the Christian, I can't help but think that in this universal language he is still pressing with one final word this duty of perseverance. But he is not pressing the duty, he is speaking of provision. May the God of peace make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight. In essence, the writer prays, in view of the repeated pleas that he has issued concerning the necessity of perseverance, in view of the great difficulties that he has described in the way of actually persevering, difficulties from without and difficulties from within. Beware an evil heart of unbelief. In view of the great difficulties in the way of actually persevering, in view of the repeated pleas and admonitions that he has made concerning the necessity of perseverance, he is praying that God would exert His power and make His people complete in the performance of this and every other duty. actually working in us by His power what is well-pleasing in His sight. And by this prayer, He is making confession or acknowledgement that He understands that although it is the duty of God's people to persevere, nevertheless, it is the resurrection power of God alone through which we can persevere. While it is our duty to persevere, given the great realities of Christ and the gospel, given the great realities of the new covenant, our duty is to give diligence to enter into that rest. But here the note is of that of power. Power indeed to actually persevere. There's a relationship in this verse, as there is in other places in the New Testament, between divine sovereignty and human responsibility, that we are responsible to perform those duties associated with the new covenant. And yet, though we are, as Philippians 2 says, we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, it is in the context of God working in us to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Well, here, we certainly have come to the end of this book with, I hope, a clear sense of our duty to persevere. But here we find God's provision, the prayer that He would make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. And then third, the doxology with which the prayer closes. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. In these words, the writer expresses the conviction that as it was under the old covenant, so under the new covenant, the work of God in redemption and reconciliation is designed to give glory to God alone. All is designed to give Him glory, and to give Him glory alone. Let him who glories, Paul says, glory in the Lord. All of redemption from eternity past to the work of Christ to the present session of our Lord and those things which are yet to unfold in the unfolding of God's work of redemption, all of those things ultimately are designed to bring glory to God. And to bring all glory to God, to whom be the glory forever and ever. And in his prayer for the people, with reference to their perseverance, the final word reflects a concern that God indeed received the glory that's due to him. As the psalmist says, ascribe unto Jehovah the glory that's due unto his name. Give him the praise and the honor and the glory which is his right. And of course, no man in the way of perseverance is to take glory for himself for his perseverance. All glory is to go to the God who works in us, that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Let him who glories, glory in the Lord. God is addressed as the God of peace, God of resurrection power. The request itself, that God would indeed perfect the work begun in us. And the ultimate object, the supreme glory and honor of God forever and ever. In verses 22 through 25, there's what I'm calling, for lack of a better label, a postscript. Verse 22 says, I exhort you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. The word translated bear with or bear is a very interesting word. The verb anecho has the sense to listen willingly to something or someone. A couple of examples. 2 Timothy 4:3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Verse 3, that word endure. For the time will come when they will not listen to sound doctrine. Likewise in Acts 18 and verse 14. Another usage of the same word. When Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should listen to you." He's ready to close the proceeding, unwilling to listen further to anything being brought before his tribunal. Well, in Hebrews 13:22, "I exhort you, brethren, I appeal to you, brethren, listen to the word of exhortation. Listen willingly to the word of exhortation." The opposite spirit of what the writer here enjoins is an unwillingness to listen to his exhortations. And by the use of this term, the writer issues a final entreaty against the error of stubbornness. Listen willingly to the word of exhortation. It could only be stubbornness that would cause them to disregard his pleadings, disregard his arguings, disregard his exhortations, disregard his rebukes and admonitions. He earlier in chapter 5 warned them, or charged them actually, with laziness in the ears. He says, "You have become dull of hearing." Literally, you have become lazy in the ears. Here he exhorts them concerning a danger greater than laziness in the ears, and that's stubbornness in the ears. They have not been diligent in receiving and digesting the Word of God. And that has caused him great concern. There has been a laziness in their ears, an unwillingness to extend themselves and to exercise diligence in understanding and assimilating truth. That was dangerous. And it's that reality that caused him to pause and to give one of the sternest warnings to be found in the entire book in chapter 6. It was that reality that stopped him before he could open up the theme of Christ the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's about to explain that, and he says, "Of whom we have much to say, but you have become lazy in the ears." But there's a greater danger. The greater danger is that they should hear, that they should listen, and then be stubborn in the ears. Unwilling to listen to the exhortations that he's given. Unwilling to take them to heart. Yes, hearing them, knowing the great issues that he has laid out, understanding the points that he's made. Yes, we understand. You're saying that if we turn away from Christ and go back to the religion we received from our fathers, that we will be, you say, will be apostates and we will perish forever. We understand. But stubbornness in the ears, unwilling to give heed, to bear with that exhortation, and to actually persevere. That is the great danger. stubbornness in the ears, an unwillingness to hear the exhortations of the Word of God, or unwilling to hear the exhortations of the servants of God, is a sign that one is already far down the road to an evil heart of unbelief and greatly in danger of apostasy. Jesus said, "Take heed how you hear." One of the most important things he ever said. Take heed how you hear. And so it is to us, brethren. We should engage ourselves to listen willingly to the words of exhortation that we have seen in this book of Hebrews. To not neglect so great a salvation. To give the most earnest heed to the things which were spoken, that we not drift away. It is essential, brethren, essential that we do so. The letter closes on a fitting note. After speaking a few words of personal communication concerning Timothy, in verse 23, "Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly." In a word of greeting, verse 24, "Greet all those who rule over you, and all the saints, those from Italy, greet you." And then the very fitting close, "Grace be with you all, truly." Grace be with you all, truly. A final benediction, final prayer issued for those who are on their way to the celestial city, to the better country, and making their way against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Grace be with you all. Brethren, I hope these studies have been of value. But if you remember nothing else from these studies, remember who the writer of the book of Hebrews says that Jesus Christ is. That He is the great apostle and high priest of our confession. And He is our salvation. And that though we are secure in Him, yet our God puts upon us the responsibility to persevere in our faith in His Son. And let that ever be, brethren, the chief business of our lives. To cleave to the Lord, as Paul and Barnabas said to the men of Lystra, to cleave to the Lord with full purpose of heart, and to give diligence to enter into that rest. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the book of Hebrews. Lord, when we first opened it, many, many mysterious things confronted us. And yet, O Lord, its message is clear. Its theme is patent on the very surface of the letter itself. And though perhaps, O Lord, we have erred to the left hand or the right in certain details in this exposition, yet, Lord, we believe we have found Your mind in the glorious display of Your Son and in the duty that You have put upon us to persevere in our attachment to Him. We ask, O Lord, that You would work in us what is well-pleasing in Your sight and make us complete in every good work. We pray that You will give us grace Indeed, that you would give us mercy and grace to help in time of need. We are determined, O Lord, to enter into that rest. We pray, O Lord, that you would work in us and bring us even to yourself. Finish that great work you have begun in us, Lord. Give us grace and strength. Give us will and heart that we should persevere. And we will give you all the glory and all the praise through Jesus Christ. Amen.